Now we're going to have our reading now, and our reading will be up on the screen. And it's, if you have your Bible there, it's from Luke chapter 13, verses 22 to 35. Luke 13, verses 22 to 35. And we'll read God's word together. Then Jesus went through the towns and villages, teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. And someone asked him, "Lord, are only a few people going to be saved?" He said to them, "Make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, 'Sir, open the door for us.' But he will answer, 'I don't know you or where you came from.' Then you will say, 'We ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets.' But he will reply, 'I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, all you evildoers.' There will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out. People will come from east and west and north and south, and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. Indeed, there are those who are last who will be first, and first who will be last. At that time, some Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him, 'Leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you.' He replied, 'Go tell that fox, I will drive out demons and heal people today and tomorrow, and on the third day, I will reach my goal. In any case, I must keep going today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who sent you, those sent to you. How often I have longed to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And we'll end our reading there, and we look forward to what God has to say to us through Trevor this evening.
Well, we are surrounded by messages which warn of danger in different parts of life. And of course, the expected response is that we'll take the safe option and not do anything more dangerous than needs to be. It might be the government health warning on a packet of cigarettes. I'm sorry, none of you would have that at all. So, well, you know what I mean? It's there, and the intention is government warning of danger, and the intention, whether obeyed or not, is the focal, take the safe option and not continue to do things which are dangerous. Or you might be driving down the road and you see a road sign that warns of a flood, or a road sign that warns of a narrow, tight bend or a hump bridge, whatever else it is, and you know that the intention is you'll avoid the danger. There was a period in life when we borrowed somebody's camper van, and not in Great Vic, but in previous days, and we went on holiday across to England, and we did approach a low bridge and saw the sign that said whatever the number of feet it was, and continued merrily on our way. We've seen those signs loads of times before. This was the first time we were in a camper van. Fortunately, sense prevailed at the last minute, and we didn't proceed to destroy the poor person's camper van. But we see signs, they warn of danger, and we are intended to take those warning signs to divert us from the danger and take a safe path. Even leaving warning messages and warning signs to one side, there's a kind of instinct in all of us as human beings that senses danger and tries to avoid it. I think most of us have a fear of fire, and I'm quite sure that if flames suddenly sprang from the piano or organ in the next 10 minutes, you'd all stop listening to me very quickly, and you'd take some kind of evasive action, like running out of the place as quickly as you could. If you have a natural human instinct, you have a fear of heights. And if someone suggests that you walk along a narrow ledge at the top of the Europa Hotel, you'll probably find some reason not to do so. There's an instinct in us that says this could be dangerous, avoid the danger. Whether there's a sign that says it, or whether it's the instinct in us, the two things say the same thing to us. We're encouraged from childhood onward to avoid danger. There are numerous other fears and phobias, all unique to you and to me, probably all very different. And the temptation or the urge inside us is to avoid anything that is dangerous. But that being the case, we can anticipate the devil will play on that fear or that anxiety. And as we turn to this passage this evening, we see how Jesus had to face it, how he's confronted with a situation of danger, real danger, intended by Satan to paralyze him with fear and so paralyze the work of God. And the devil still does that with us. He will set things in our minds, you know, don't go there to that part of the world as a missionary because it could be really, really dangerous. Or as Daniel would say, it could be really, 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 really dangerous. And it could well be. Or we face somebody in life and we think, well, I really ought to broach gospel topics with them, but this could be really, really dangerous. They might break all relationships with me. They might punch me on the nose. They might wreck my property, whatever else. And the instinct is to turn away, to avoid the danger. So let's look how Jesus faced it and how Jesus handled it, and maybe things we could learn from it ourselves this evening. I call the first heading simply the caring messengers. In verse 31, the message of warning, interestingly, comes from some of the Pharisees. Not the kind of people we usually associate in our minds with people who cared for Jesus or had one bit of concern for his health and welfare. Most of the Gospels reflect in the Pharisees an intense suspicion of Jesus and even hatred in their hearts towards him. It wasn't that they were kind of really vile, really wicked, really evil, criminal, lawless people. Quite the opposite. They're people who had a high regard for God's law and a high regard for the law of their lands. But they were victims of their own religious beliefs. They're so concerned that the law of Moses provided the way to right relationships with God, they couldn't tolerate anything that seemed to challenge that view. They're ultra protective of their views. And as a result, when Jesus came along and said things and taught things and did things that didn't seem to fit their own narrow understanding of that Old Testament law, they were irritated, infuriated with Jesus, and quite often tried to get rid of him. For all their sincerity and for all their concern for their religious beliefs and practices, they were in fact often opposing the very Son of God himself. Reminded that neither religion nor sincerity is itself enough to please God. We live in a province which has plenty of very religious people, and many of them are very, very sincere. And God is constantly trying to penetrate both that sincerity and that religiosity to say that's not what makes a person right with God. What makes a person right with God is a recognition that all the religion I can produce before God and all the sincerity that I can stir my own heart and mind needs to be replaced by a dependence on the work of Christ upon the cross. But that's how the Pharisees were normally. In this chapter, it does sound rather different, where some of the Pharisees come to Jesus and suggest that he should leave the area, leave the town, because Herod wants to kill you. Verse 31, leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you. Now you could put false or other motives on that and ask yourself, well, was this just an excuse that the Pharisees were using? They wanted Jesus out the way. His teaching was, again, in this part of the world, proving rather popular. There were crowds who were heeding his instruction to find that narrow way that leads to life and were being drawn towards it. was this kind of pattern of intimidation by these Pharisees trying to scare the wits out of Jesus just to get him off their backs? Were they simply being negative towards him, as so often they had been in the past? Or were they genuinely concerned that Herod might kill him? And I have to say, I think as you read through the passage, particularly in the light of so often what they did do, this does ring genuine. That Jesus was a Jew, part of their community. They didn't like his teaching. They didn't like what he did. Didn't want to like he preached. But they recognized he was highly popular with the ordinary people. And the thought of someone who's the lackey of the Romans killing him somehow grated at this point in their lives against it. Whatever the motivation, they certainly were not wrong. Staying around Jerusalem on its outskirts at that time, heading as he was closer and closer and closer into the heart of Jerusalem, wouldn't be good for his health. And I think these were caring messengers who nonetheless Satan was using to try and divert Christ from his ministry and mission. As we'll say again later, sometimes the devil still does that in the lives of God's people. It's not that Satan himself appears in visible form and says, you know, don't do that job for God because it could be dangerous, or don't do that job for God because that could be very, very difficult for you. But he comes in the guise of people who seem to care for us enormously. Mission is sadly littered with people who have felt a call of God to overseas work, who've been put off by parents or brothers or sisters saying, no, don't do that, that's awful dangerous. You'll lose all your pension rights, you'll lose all your financial security, you might get some dreadful illness in that part of the world. And so those who seem to be caring can actually bring a message that diverts people from their calling because of the danger. And they sound out the danger sign, send out the danger warning with the intention of diverting that person from their goal. Caring messengers. Secondly, the tempting scenario. The dangers in Jerusalem were real, and we know how immense they were. I can imagine that for Jesus at that point in time, where he was, with Jerusalem ahead of him, fixed in his mind and heart, but finding people responding to him, finding opportunities for work and service where he was and as he was, there must have been a temptation to just stay put exactly where he was a wee bit longer. We do not want to prolong ministry where he was wanted, instead of heading into Jerusalem where he'd be killed. Was not a temptation to prolong ministry where people were responding to him, instead of heading into a place where very few would respond to his message positively? Wouldn't there be a temptation to take that course of action where he just spread his ministry a bit wider with the mentality, well, a few more converts, a few more followers, a few more on the narrow way, and then another week, another month, another 6 months delay, what difference would that make? Jesus clearly felt the burden of those who around him were demon-possessed, and we find him handling that situation and talking about it here in these verses. He felt compassion for those who were in need of the healing touch, verse 32. And so there were many positive reasons why it seems common sense to the world to say, Jesus, don't go to Jerusalem where Herod wants to kill you. Just stay here on the outskirts. Stay around the areas where you're well accepted, people are responding to you, your teaching's being effective, and prolong that ministry, that gospel ministry that God has called you to do. Not only were there kind of positive reasons to avoid the danger, there were some very painful things to look ahead to if he did continue that route into Jerusalem. Herod would want to kill him, and not Herod alone. We know the end of the story, that there would be a mass outcry of people saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. A mass outcry of people who cry, crucify him, crucify him. A mass outcry of people who say, away with him. There is terrible hatred, danger, and rejection ahead. The Pharisees knew it, who've come to tell him that. The disciples knew of it. You remember how Thomas and the others were saying, Jesus, if you go up there, you know what's going to happen to you. And Jesus knew it better than we know it with the end of the story written for us, and better than anyone else at that point in time and history. The dangers of Jerusalem were real. There are plenty of other reasons not to go as well. Peter's denial, Judas's betrayal, the disciples' desertion in the Garden of Gethsemane, that rejection of the crowd, the taunting of the soldiers, the mocking of the robbers at the crucifixion site, Pilate's guilty indecision, Gethsemane's struggle, the cross itself. It wasn't just that Herod wanted to kill Jesus, but rather this whole process of going right in to the central spot in Jerusalem was a very negative experience for Jesus to face from a human standpoint. So what was going on in the mind and heart of Jesus? He set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. These caring messengers saying, don't go there, Herod's going to kill you. The disciples already had echoes of that in their concern to Jesus. Some of his friends in Bethany would echo the same kind of basic thought. Was Jesus frightened? Did Jesus feel any kind of temptation to do as these Pharisees were suggesting and avoid Jerusalem with its conflict and its danger? I think Scripture's silent on that, other than that he was tempted in all points like as we are. And I believe there must have been some kind of resonance in the heart of Jesus as he anticipated what lay ahead and heard these people saying, just stay out of central Jerusalem. Herod is going to kill you. It's something which we are tempted with regularly. Might not be in terms of don't go there because somebody's going to kill you, but avoid the struggle, avoid the context of pain, or avoid disappointment, or avoid hurt, or avoid loneliness, or avoid angry people, or avoid offending friends and family and falling out with those who are close to you. Avoid the danger in the broadest sense that lies in the path of those who are following God's direction. Haven't we all faced that in one way or another? And we've kept our mouths closed just because it might be a bit too much to say anything at that point in time. Or we haven't gone on that particular mission, adventure, or street distribution because we just felt a wee bit frightened inside of ourselves, feeling our own inadequacy, feeling the danger of what we're entering. It is a tempting scenario, and something which I think, probably if we're honest, we face more or less every part, every stage of our lives. How did Jesus respond? Whatever the sense or the feeling of temptation may have been, we have what I've called a robust response from him in verses 32 to 35. I love this, actually, because if you go back to what we talked about a few weeks back in Luke chapter 4, you remember the popular crowd said of Jesus that he had spoken with gracious words, and that would be one of the things that had raised the level of his popularity in the general population. He had spoken graciously. I don't think this paragraph quite fits that description. Go and tell that old fox, Herod. And off he goes, and you sense the whole passage of the next two or three verses is strong language, it's robust, it's somebody who's not going to be intimidated even by Herod himself. And he asks these Pharisees who've come to him with this message, go back to Herod, indicating that probably Herod himself had been behind their initial move. Go back to Herod and let him know what my reaction is. And it's anything but being intimidated or allowing that temptation to dictate his course of action. Three things we think are worth noting, not just because they illustrate the wonder of Jesus himself, but because they are, I think, our pattern of activity as well. We notice his fearlessness. Herod holds no ultimate terror for him. Is that simply that he doesn't feel fear? Or is it that's a fearlessness born out of trust and faith in his father's will and his father's purposes? I'm not going to give you an answer because I'm not 100% sure, but you can at least discuss that over tea tonight. Is that fearlessness, that robustness of Jesus in answering that way because he didn't feel any fear about the physical things that were lying ahead of him? Or is it here's a man who does feel those things but doesn't allow them to dictate to him what he's going to do or how he's going to do it? His trust in his Father, his assurance of the Father's purpose and plan for him, his faith in God enables him to be fearless in a fearful situation. Whatever the background is, Herod would not be able to terrify Jesus away from his plans. If we're in that same kind of situation ourselves, feeling fear is not a sin in itself. I think there's a tendency sometimes for us to be very guilty when we shouldn't be guilty. If you are being sent to some part of the world where there's conflict, if God calls you tomorrow to go and be his witness in Syria, and you say, well, I don't feel any fear at all, I think you need to wake up because there's plenty of reason to feel the fear. The question is, if you feel the fear, will you allow the devil to take that fear and hem you in so you say, well, I'll not go then. I hear the call, but I'm going to allow the comforting message of Satan who says, don't go because it's too dangerous, to put you off. Or having felt the fear, we say, Lord, here am I, send me. We sang that song, Here I Am, Lord, is it I, Lord? I have heard you calling in the night. That was Isaiah's experience. We have that setting in Isaiah 6 of Isaiah being in the temple, of seeing the glory of God, that wonderful, exhilarating example of God coming close to him. And we can imagine, well, it must have been dead easy for Isaiah in that situation to have been so close to God, well, here I am, Lord, I'm ready to go, and be fearless. When you read what God asked him to do, it's a rather different story. Go and pull down, tell the people off, rebuke them, scorn them, do all the bad stuff. And I'm sure that Isaiah would have been fearful. The natural temptation to fear is not itself a sin. It is giving into that temptation that is a sin. And when Satan tempts us to be overly cautious as God's people, we need to come back to this fearlessness of Jesus. Not that he was brash, unfeeling, and unmoved by fear, but he was undeterred by the fears that are there in the situation around him. His fearlessness is number one. His focus is number two. If you look at verses 32 and 33, you probably picked it up as we read through them earlier. There's a repetition there. Today, tomorrow, and the third day. And then within a sentence, he's back to the same kind of phraseology. Today, tomorrow, and the next day. And you might think, well, if that was Trevor, it's just his old age caught up with him and he's repeating himself and doesn't realize it. But Jesus was not guilty of that. Why is he repeating in this message he gives to the Pharisees, take this back to Herod, let him know how I'm thinking. I'm not afraid of him, that old fox, I can deal with him. I'm not going to be terrified and intimidated by him. And tell him, today, tomorrow, and the third day, today, tomorrow, and the next day. Here's what I'm going to be doing. I think we're back to Daniel's calendar this morning, or the number page up on the screen if you're a child. There's a timing issue here. Jesus working to fixed appointments. As a part of his message going back to Herod is, I've got my plan set here. Today I'm doing this, tomorrow I'm doing that, and the next day or third day I'm doing that. To many people, Jesus probably looked like an itinerant, wandering, nomad preacher who a bit pragmatically just went where and when the next whim of the moment or the fancy of the moment took him. But though we can't often detect it ourselves, clearly Jesus was very focused on a step-by-step, bit-by-bit, day-by-day plan that he was working to. His days were being counted down with precision. It's part of the big picture that God had planned from all of eternity, that his son would be in Jerusalem when his death was brought about by those who hated him, and he'd be there at the Passover feast. If Jesus was going to be the great exodus of his people from their slavery to Satan and to sin, and if Jesus was going to be the Passover lamb, then he needed to be in Jerusalem, ready for death, on that Passover feast. If he was going to be that lamb offered for the sin of the world, it needed to be at that particular moment of time, on that very day. We know from the facts of history and from the record of Scripture that everything in Jewish calendar life would have said Jesus should not have been tried on that day, Jesus should not have been killed on that day, etc., etc. But in God's economy, and Jesus had it clear in his mind, clearly focused, today and tomorrow and the third day, because I can't be killed outside of Jerusalem, and he is the Passover Lamb of God. He wouldn't allow fear or danger to distract him from that precise calendar given to him by his Father on his entry into the world. I love that focus of Jesus. In other words, whatever fears or anxieties may have troubled the human part of Jesus who was like you and me, there was that within the heart and soul of Jesus that was so focused on why he was here and what he had come to do, that nothing would distract him, not even the threat of Herod killing him. There was his fearlessness, there was his focus, there was his affection. As you read through the last part of what he tells them to take back as his message to Herod, in any case, I must press on today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside of Jerusalem. 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 You who kill the prophets and stone those who sent to you. How often I've longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Part of his going to Jerusalem was his affection for it. Longed to gather your children, that protective gathering of a hen with her own chicks. They may have killed the prophets, and they had. They may have stoned the messengers, and they had. They may have rejected the king's son, and they had and would further do so. They were about to kill the very Messiah of God unwittingly. But he was going to Jerusalem full of compassion and affection for them. And he cannot both have an affection and compassion for the people of Jerusalem and avoid the dangers that Jerusalem held for him and for those who were his followers. He resists the temptation to avoid danger and to take the safe option. Instead, he wants to be there in Jerusalem with those people to share his last human ministry on earth before his death on the cross with the people of Jerusalem. He wanted that experience of being welcomed on Palm Sunday, as we call it, with the crowds acknowledging who he was, blessed he who comes in the name of the Lord. Their cries of Hosanna ringing around the city walls. They made chains soon to crucify him. But in those moments, he would demonstrate his love for Jerusalem. He'd weep over it. And so no matter what dangers Jerusalem held for him, and they were real, no matter what fears might instinctively be brought into any human heart at the prospect, his affection for Jerusalem and ultimately his love for you and me drives him on relentlessly to that calling God, his Father, has given him to go to Jerusalem and to give his life as a ransom for sinners. And in doing so, I think he's become a real encouragement for us who follow in his path as his disciples. Our instincts will sometimes dictate that we avoid danger. Our friends, our families, maybe even those close to us in the Christian life, might well suggest we avoid danger. Our enemy, who always tries the best way he can to divert and paralyze God's people from doing his work, will instruct us to avoid danger. And there will be that inside of us, because that's the way we're built, that says, if there's danger, I'll turn and go the opposite way. But it's Jesus who will inspire us to faithfulness in what God has called us to do. Jesus will inspire us to focus on that ministry he has for us. It's Jesus who will inspire and enlighten our hearts to have an affection for the very people who might at the end of the day crucify us, but amongst whom God would have us bear fruit to his glory and to his honor. There was certainly temptation for Jesus to avoid danger. And the danger for us to always seek the easy option in life, and the straightforward option in life, and the painless option in life, and the cost-free option in life, still tugs at our hearts. Christ should be our example to persist and persevere to the end for his glory. Let's pray together. Our Father, we remember the words of Jesus when he called his disciples to take up the cross and follow him. We find ourselves often singing hymns like the ones we have sung this evening, with their call to commitment and to sacrifice and to costly service. And part of our heads and part of our hearts really means them as we sing them. And yet, Lord, you know us and you know our frailty and our weakness. You know that instinct in us that responds to all the messages from outside of us to avoid danger, to take the safe options, to go for the risk-free approach. Or where that has meant we have disobeyed you and turned from your path, we pray afresh for forgiveness. Where it will affect us even in the coming week, we pray for your strength and grace to resist that temptation. And where there are, even now as we pray, people around the world in much more complicated and dangerous situations, facing that very same temptation powerfully in their hearts, Lord, grant them spiritual strength and boldness to be more than conquerors through him who loved us. We pray in the Saviour's name. Amen.